We are going to be in the book of, I'm going to say it the way it's supposed to be in Hebrew once or twice, and then I'm not going to say it that way anymore because it hurts my throat. Nahum. And I can't do it because my mouth is dry right now, but I'll get it later. It's sort of a clearing your throat. Nahum, okay? Now, we know it as Nahum or Nahum, okay? And so I'll probably be saying it that way. And I'm going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Now, the prophet Nahum, if I can say it that way, his name means comfort or compassion. And he was a guy who delivered a pretty stern message of judgment against Assyria. Now, Assyria was basically an enemy of Israel. So you would think that, okay, he's a prophet. He should be talking to Israel or maybe to Samaria or to Jerusalem or something. But in this case, God was sending him to talk to the Assyrians. But he also delivered a message of comfort to God's people way back in the 7th century B.C. So 700 plus years thereabouts before, actually 600 years, I have to look at my dates again, before Jesus walked the earth in Bethlehem, Nazareth, and so forth. Now, the tone of the whole book is kind of harsh. And the message is for one particular nation, for one particular group of people, and it's for one particular time in history. And yet, I think we can gain some real insight into the character of God Almighty that is relevant to us today. It's going to help us today. Now, the words of comfort are especially important, and that's what I'll end with, just so you know. I don't like doom and gloom messages very much, in case you're wondering. I think we have to hear it once in a while, because we need to be reminded that indeed the world is on its way to an end that is not going to be real fun if we have to live through it. Whether you believe it or not, that's, you know, the Bible teaches that some of us are probably going to live through some of the stuff that's going to happen, and it's not going to be real fun. But the good news is, hang on to this, the good news is Jesus Christ is coming again, and it's all going to be settled. It's all going to be taken care of, all right? So that's good news. Now, Nahum was an Elkoshite, so he was from a town probably called Elko that we really don't know exactly where it was. To me, that was kind of funny because most of the prophets we figured out most where most of them came from. But most likely, he delivered this prophecy in between the time of the Assyrian sack of Thebes. I know you know your ancient history really well. Okay, so you heard of Thebes. I know you have, or Thebes, I think is the way it might be pronounced. In Nahum 3:8, by the way, it's called Noaman. Okay, so it's the same town. And that was in 644 B.C., according to the historians, and then the fall of Nineveh, which was in 612 B.C. So there was about this 30-some year period. He probably delivered this message somewhere in there. Now, most of the biblical prophets, as I mentioned, directed their judgment oracles or their pronouncements, their declarations against the people of Israel and Judah. Because they were, let's face it, they were a mess, okay, a lot of times. And they needed to hear the truth from God's prophets. However, Nahum got the job of going and bringing the word of God's judgment against the people of Nineveh, which happened to be the capital of Assyria. Now, if you think back in your deep, dark recesses of your memory about the Bible, there was another prophet that got sent to Nineveh too. You remember him? Jonah? Had the encounter with the giant fish and all that great fish and all that sort of stuff. Okay, anyway. So Assyria, apparently, despite how bad they were and how sinful they were and how mean and nasty they were, according to God's word, I wasn't there. I know it looks like it, but I wasn't there. God still had a heart for the people of Assyria. Now that's kind of good news, because it means that he had not completely given up on even them. And so, you know, I think that's kind of good news in some ways. As we get to the first verse of this prophetic book, it describes it in the CSB. They use the word pronouncement. The pronouncement concerning Nineveh, the book of vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Now, the word pronouncement is from this word masa. It could be rendered burden, oracle, or utterance. And so I found different translations using different ones. I like the word oracle. I don't know why. Don't ask me why. But pronouncement just doesn't quite get the message to me. Oracle seems to have this definite, I don't know, announcement, definite statement of prophecy here. So this is what I found interesting. These opening verses here in the first chapter, they're actually an acrostic poem of praise, which I thought was interesting, to Yahweh. And I thought this was interesting, and so it gives us some several important, we learn important characteristics of God in these first 8 verses 2 through 8, we're going to look at today. So I'm calling it an oracle of praise. That's why I called it that, because I like the word oracle better than pronouncement, just for the record. It doesn't matter. You can use either word. And so I'm going to read verse 2. Here we go. You ready? The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is fierce in wrath. The Lord takes vengeance against his foes. He is furious with his enemies. Yeah, that's real calming. That's real pleasant and so forth, isn't it? Scripture uses the word jealousy. It says he's a jealous and avenging God. Scripture uses the word jealous or jealousy in 3 different ways. Now, the best known is as hostility towards a rival or, why'd you do that? Or one who is believed to enjoy some sort of advantage. We have this thing going on in our country today, critical race theory. You probably heard something about that, and there's a sense that there's the oppressors and then the people that are oppressed, and critical race theory bases that on race, which is very interesting because God created one race, essentially, humans, and so I'm that guy. We're the people that answer the census when it says, what race are you? We put human. We write it in, other, human. We're that one. We're those people. So because we understand that there are different cultures. Don't hear me wrong. I understand that. I get that. But this idea of separating people by the pigmentation in your skin or the color of your eyes is, I think, sinful. I think it's nonsensical and sinful, and I think it's very divisive. And so that's what I call jealousy. There's a jealousy towards people who have, whatever reason, have accomplished something. And so we believe that they have some sort of advantage. And, oh, it must be because they are this color or that color. I'm not going to deny to you that there could be something to that in certain countries. I have no doubt. But I'm not convinced that's a true teaching. I don't think it's a true teaching. And just for the record, they stole that. They took that from the Marxist teaching, Karl Marx, you know that guy, who taught that there is indeed oppressors and the oppressed, but he did it by economics. Those that are rich are the oppressors. Well, okay, because they're usually in charge, right? And then those that are not rich, those that are poor, are the oppressed. And that was his teaching. God doesn't separate us that way. And so we shouldn't be separating people that way either. Jealousy is used in that regard. Hostility toward a rival who we think has some sort of unfair advantage, if you will. It's very close, by the way, this particular definition is very close to the word envy, which envy is a sin according to Scripture, according to the Bible. That's a sin. So that's why I said that. It's not what we call godly jealousy. When he says the Lord is a jealous and avenging God, he's not talking about hostility towards a rival. God has no rivals, okay? Amen. All right. Secondly, jealousy also describes someone who is someone suspicious of a rivalry or unfaithfulness. And we use that word sometimes talking about, for example, let me mention one that's in the Scripture. Genesis 37 talks about Joseph's brothers. Remember his brothers sold him into slavery? You remember why? They were jealous of him. They thought he had an unfair advantage. His dad, their dad, you know, he liked him best. And so they didn't like that. And so they were jealous. And probably there was a hostility towards what they considered a rival, who they considered a rival. There was also a jealous group among the Jews. In Paul's day, in Acts 17:5, they acted out of jealousy and incited trouble for him, incited a crowd, a riot against him. And so in that regard, you can hear that as being something we don't like, right? But God, in the other hand, is jealous for his people, the people of Israel, because he's intolerant of rival gods. There is no God evil even with him. He has no rival in the sense of a God who's equal to him, okay? However, because people being who they are, people being us, being people, we sometimes have chosen other gods to worship, little g, and we have turned our back on the Creator God, Yahweh. And so he's intolerant of that. He does not include the rival gods. And that's a good thing, because that would get kind of confusing, I think. That's my opinion, but I don't know. Maybe it wouldn't be. At any rate, it's not based on a suspicion of these rival gods. It's based on his knowledge that Israel did go after other gods. They went after Baal. They went after Molech. They went after these other gods when they were told, don't do that. So God demonstrated his jealousy for Israel by protecting them from enemies. So his jealousy thus includes avenging Israel, taking care of them, protecting them. This is what we consider as a more positive jealousy. This is along the line of, in fact, I read this one time that jealous, this kind of jealousy was more like being zealous. And we're okay with zealous, aren't we? Unless they become a zealot, crazy person, then we don't like that because they go overboard. But we're talking about people who are zealous for the Lord. Now, one of them that I thought was interesting is, you might remember this guy, Phinehas, in Numbers 25:11, he was zealous for the Lord. And another one that was well known, or better known perhaps, is Elijah. Elijah was zealous for the Lord. 1 Kings 19:14, it even talks about him being zealous for God. And so this would be, they were jealous with God's jealousy. They were in line with him. Now in the New Testament, here we go with Paul. He's the guy that we hear the most about because he wrote most of the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, he speaks of his divine jealousy for the church right there at Corinth. He is jealous for them. He wants the best for them. He wants what they should be doing, the right thing, so that they would have the best. So in this kind of jealousy, God demonstrates a sternness and yet tender affection, which sounds very much like a parent. A parent is usually pretty stern and yet can be tender in their affection. It also, when we're talking about this kind of jealous, sometimes we're talking about husbands. Husbands are jealous of their wife. And we're not talking necessarily of being jealous of her actions or being unfaithful. We're not talking about that, but jealous of protecting her, making sure that she is safe from whatever is out there that could cause trouble. And so men are usually jealous only of those they love, and so that's that kind of description is where we hear that word jealous more often. God is jealous of his people because he loves them. He loves us as his people, and so he is jealous for us. He's jealous of us, if you will, against our enemies. Enemies of God's people will arouse his very strong sense of justice. He will rise up, and boy, that will bring out his ability to protect his interests in a big time, in a big way. His fearful judgments, you see this throughout Scripture. You see the flood, remember that? You see the nearing destruction of Jerusalem. And then here in Nineveh being ruined also, we can see that all of these things were about God's jealousy and avenging Israel. God's jealousy will not allow oppression of his friends while their enemies prosper. That's good news. May not feel that way sometimes, but that's the upshot. That's what's going to happen, and we need to be ready for that. Vengeance belongs to God. I know you remember that verse, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord," right? That's the King James Version. But vengeance belongs to him. So that's not our job, is not to gain revenge or exact vengeance for anything. That's not our job. It's his job. Now, this phrase up here, when you look at verse 1, and it says, or verse 2, the Lord takes vengeance and is fierce in wrath. That phrase, fierce in wrath, is literally, he is a master of fury. That's probably, quite a ways from the description I expected to hear about God. Master of fury? I mean, I know that people think that the Old Testament always talks about God being that fierce God and he's that, you know, warmongering God, and then you come to the New Testament and he's the loving God and all this. Hey, he's loving all the way through and he's fierce all the way through. We know this because of what he did with his own son on the cross about sin. So he clearly is fierce against sin. He's very fierce against that sort of thing. And so this didn't change. God's revenge, this is the best part, is it's deliberate. It's not hasty. It's not out of control. He's under control all the time. That's why that special fruit of the Spirit, the one that I always struggle with the most, self-control, that's why it's a fruit of the Spirit, is because God is always in control. He's always in charge of his, if you want to call them emotions, I don't know. His revenge is deliberate. Nahum sees that the Assyrians have basically provoked God's fury because they invaded Judah during Hezekiah's reign, and then they carried the 10 tribes of northern Israel, carried them away, and so left, you know, Judah and Benjamin, left them alone for the time being. And God had been waiting for the Assyrians to repent of that evil deed, but they didn't, and so he's going to punish them. They misunderstood God's character because he waited such a long time before punishing them. God is not apathetic or late. I know I've heard that phrase all my life, if the Lord tarries, and I've always challenged it when I hear it now because I know that that's really not what God is doing. He's not tarrying. He's being patient. He's waiting on purpose. There's a purpose for his waiting. His timetable is to allow more people to come to Christ, to repent, and to turn away from their evil deeds. So he's going to punish when it comes time. He's going to exact vengeance when it's necessary. And I'm going to say this. Hearing this and reading this, recognizing this in this verse 2, people that today, this should be frightening to those that are doing things against God's people. People that are attacking churches, going in and upsetting and disturbing worship services so that they can declare whatever it is they're declaring, whatever protest they have. Going and destroying and painting and breaking windows and doing all this kind of stuff to crisis pregnancy centers. Lashing out at crisis pregnancy centers. I think people that are doing that sort of thing are lashing out against God and God's people. And I don't think God is going to allow that to go away. I don't think that's going to go unpunished. I think there's going to be a time. But here's the thing. Psalms 103:9 says, he will not always accuse or be angry forever. See, God doesn't remain angry forever. And he shows control of his fury. But just understand that that doesn't mean, just because he's patient, just because he controls himself, doesn't mean that sin won't be punished. Doesn't mean that there won't be a reaction to it eventually. Let's take a look at verse 3. Back to Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished. His path is the whirlwind and storm, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. His patience and great power is being stressed in this particular verse. It takes him only a moment to destroy the wicked. His patience with evil is not from a lack of power to punish, or a lack of desire to punish, or a lack of will to punish, but rather it only proves his mercy, that he is willing to allow that person to repent and turn away from that evil. If they will repent and turn away from it, then God has promised and offered forgiveness of that sin, of that evil. He's not going to treat the guilty as innocent. Don't mistake his patience as weakness. Don't think that he's being patient because he's not strong enough yet, that he needs to gather up his strength. No, he can knock them out in a moment, knock us out in a moment. I have to include myself in there. Don't mistake his patience as tolerance for sin. That word tolerance has been poorly used and overused so much. I'm not even sure what it means anymore, except, you know, if I want to do something evil, you have to accept it. You have to just believe whatever I tell you that I say about myself, and you have to tolerate that. That is just not true. The word tolerate simply meant that you don't point it out every single time, perhaps, or you allow certain things to happen. Those of you that are parents, did you ever tolerate your children's misbehaving? I remember we did sometimes. We tolerated it. We warned our children. We're in public now, so I can't kill you here. But when we get home, there will be justice. And so that might be tolerating misbehaving, but that usually stopped it right there on the spot. And then we could have a good conversation about that later. But here's the thing. Don't mistake God's patience as tolerance for sin. If he called it sin, it still is. It's still sin. He's not going to leave the guilty unpunished. He's not. He is great in power. And Nahum describes his power as the whirlwind and storm that's going to sweep away the Assyrian foe and any others that are foes of God's people. Take a look at verse 4. He, meaning God, rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither. Even the flower of Lebanon withers. Now, we may not be as familiar with Bashan and Carmel, and it has to do with the kind of crops that they were able to grow, and they were both known as like the breadbasket of that area at the time. And the flower of Lebanon, I think it's interesting that today Lebanon is more of a desert, but that didn't happen until the early 1900s when they were building the railroad in Israel in that area in Lebanon, and they began to harvest the trees and didn't replant. And so that's the reason that it's more of a desert type area now. And so during the time of Nahum and David and others, there were forests running through there, a lot of trees. And so when they talk about the flower of Lebanon withering, that's what they're referring to as these incredible forests that were going on. And so he rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. God has control of the environment. He has control of what's going on. Now, Jesus proved himself to be proved himself God in a similar fashion. This is in Matthew 8:26. You might remember this. He said to them, his disciples, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was great calm. Remember the storm was overtaking the boat and the disciples figured they were going to drown. This was it. We're done. We're all over. And you remember what Jesus was doing? Sleeping. He was sleeping. You know why? He knew that wasn't his time. He was confident. It wasn't his time. He knew how he was going to go. He was aware of it already. And so he wasn't worried about it. So he went to sleep. Well, the disciples are not paying attention, and they didn't know that. And they figured they were going to die. And so Jesus stood up and showed that he was God because he had control of the environment. He had control of everything. And so the Lord has control of the environment. The physical world just as he controls the spiritual world, by the way. God's anger, on the other hand, can reduce the most productive lands, Bashan and its pastures, Carmel and its the fields of grain and so forth, and Lebanon for the forests I'd mentioned before. He can reduce these lands on earth to barrenness and ruin. Oh, I can get in so much trouble here. I'm going to be real careful how I say it. Yes, Genesis told us as man and woman that we are to use the earth, subdue it, it said. Doesn't mean that we destroy it. It means that we take care of it, but we can use it for the purposes that we're supposed to do, which is to multiply, okay? But when we start worshiping the earth and worshiping the trees and worshiping the animals and plants and that sort of thing and putting them ahead of people, that's where there's a problem. There is a problem. Okay, that's all I'm going to say. God is in charge of that, and he has control over all of that. And his anger alone can reduce the earth to barrenness and ruin. And I'm going to tell you right now, we do not have that kind of power. We don't. All right. Now, here's what the irony of this whole thing is, of so far through verse 4, is that God had destroyed these lands through the Assyrians, but now the Assyrians, having built it back up a bit, are going to suffer the same judgment because of what they did to Israel. Take a look at verse 5. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. The surface of the earth literally lifts itself up, is what that mountains quake. That's what that's talking about. Or heaves or quakes because of God, before him. That's what it's saying. A mighty God like Yahweh commands respect, fear, and trembling from even the earth itself. As the creator, this shouldn't be too big of a surprise for us. He created it, and as a famous comedian said one time, talking about his son, I brought you into this world, and I can take you out. Some of you may have used that very sentiment with your children. I don't know. God says that about the earth. I created it. I created you. I can take you out if necessary. Verse 6. He's going to start asking some rhetorical questions here, kind of summarizing these verses 2 through 5. And he's stressing the idea of God's anger. And he's going to ask several rhetorical questions that make the threat very personal as we read verse 6 here in just a moment. He uses four different Hebrew words to bring across this idea with very emphatic force. Now, I'm not going to try to go through all the words because it's just a little more technical that I want to get into this morning. Here's what verse 6 says. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his burning anger? I already hear two words, indignation and burning anger. His wrath is poured out like fire. Even rocks are shattered before him. This is telling us that God has so much power that nothing can stand before him unless he allows it. Those that want to stand up and shake their fist at God and tell him that he's wrong and that his word is wrong and that this is what it should be need to be real careful. And I wouldn't stand too close to them if I were you. Okay? Because God can answer that very quickly. Now, the anger, notice the anger. His anger is poured out. This is using words that describe how molten liquids are poured out. If you've ever seen pictures, or maybe you worked in it in a steel factory when they're making steel and they pour out the molten liquid, the molten steel, it looks really cool when it's coming out and you think, well, that's not so bad, but you stand close to that, it is hot because it's molten whatever metal they're talking about there. They pour it into ingots or into molds and make it into the molds that they need. And so that's what they're talking about. His anger is like this molten lava coming out of a volcanic eruption. That's quite the picture. Even the rocks are shattered before him. That almost sounds like a volcano right there, that language. So now we know that God is a jealous and avenging God. We know he's slow to anger and great in power. And after such kind of language like this, thankfully we come to verse 7 in just a moment here. We're going to find out that God reminds us, through the prophet, reminds us of some very important, one more important characteristic of God. One more important thing. Because now we've got a very fearful God, and people could be very afraid. Oh my goodness, he's got this fury, and he's going to wipe me out, and I have no chance. I have no chance. Well, watch. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. That's a great statement. I love that statement. Don't we have songs about that? A stronghold in a day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in Him. Now this word cares. The Lord is a stronghold. I love this. The Lord is good. I want to stress that. He's focusing on this very special subject. He's prepared God's people to rely on His almighty power. God has prepared His people to rely on Him. And now He's saying, look, even though you're about to be attacked by the Assyrians, remember, I'm good. I'm not going to wipe you guys out just yet. Okay? And so you got to be ready. Now, the Lord is a stronghold in a day of distress. As things seem to get bad, turn off your television. Turn off the news. If you're on the internet, reading it on your tablet like I do, or on your computer or your phone or whatever, turn it off. After the election, I took off all the notifications off my phone. I took off all the apps, all the news apps. I can't even get news on the phone anymore without going through a whole bunch of stuff. I did that on purpose because it was blowing up. Oh my goodness. It was just constant, moment by moment, minute by minute, getting all these notifications, and I was just trying to concentrate. I couldn't do it. So I said, okay, that's enough. That's out of here. Now, my tablet, I use that, and I read in the morning for an hour or so. I do my other reading that I need to do, but I do some of the reading in the news just to make sure the world hasn't ended and I didn't get told, something hasn't happened that maybe we need to be aware of. But then once that's over, then I can set it aside and we move on to the good stuff. This is when I get to move to the good stuff. This is where I get to find out what God says is going to happen, what He says has happened, what's happening, and what's going to happen. And that's the good stuff. And I'm not as good as Billy Graham in matching what's happening according to the Bible with the news. I mean, he used to preach with the Bible in one hand, newspaper in the other. I'm not good enough to do that. But I recognize the signs. I recognize things that God has said in His Word. And it's telling me that we need Him to be a stronghold. I need God to take care of me because these are days of distress. They just are. Things are not going well internationally. They're not going well nationally. If you've been shopping any time recently, you know they're not going well locally. Yeah, I know gas came down a few pennies, right? Then it went back up. We were driving around this week. I don't remember doing different things and driving around, and I said, hey, look at that. It's down to 487.9. That's awesome. This morning it's 489.9. I'm not trying to bring you down, but come on. It's up and down and up and down. I don't blame anybody particularly because I don't think any one person has overall control of the price of gasoline. However, there are some things that have been done that definitely affected the cost of gasoline. Okay? Let's just call it what it is. The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in a day of distress. Now, I love the fact that Nahum uses the Hebrew word yada, and which literally means knows. And that's important in this verse because when it says the Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of distress, He cares for those. It could be He knows those who take refuge in Him. And so that word could be either way. It could be cares for or He knows who takes refuge. And I think either way it works. It still gives us a good truth about the Lord and those who trust in Him. Now let's take a look at verse 8 because this finishes up Nahum's thoughts here. But He will completely destroy Nineveh with an overwhelming flood. And you say, that didn't sound like a good thing. He's going to destroy Nineveh? Well, He will also chase His enemies into darkness. Keep in mind that Jonah went there and preached how many days? 3 days, 4 days, whatever. He preached a few days, and the people of Nineveh, from the king to the lowest guy, all repented and put themselves in sackcloth and turned away from their sin. And what did God do? He relented. We know the story. Jonah got mad, right? But we know that God relented. He said, okay, they repented, and I'm okay. I'm not going to destroy them. Well, then they forgot. They forgot what they had done. They forgot that they had repented. They forgot Yahweh God, and now they're back to doing their stuff again. And so he says, okay, that's it. I've run out of patience. I'm done. See, God is good. Don't hear me wrong. God is good. But this doesn't turn off his just judgment. It doesn't negate it. It doesn't turn it away. He acts with irresistible might, and it overruns every barrier like a flood. And this image, this image is used by Nahum. It often applies to overpowering armies, invading armies that just overpower everything, the barriers. But the Lord is not going to allow darkness to halt his pursuit. He says he will chase them into darkness. That doesn't mean he's going to turn them into darkness. He's going to chase them even into the dark. It gets dark, he's still going to come after them. You're not safe even there. The Lord is jealous and avenging, slow to anger and great in power. The Lord is good, but he will still carry out his righteous judgment against his enemies and the enemies of his people. So why does this matter to us today? Why do we care what happened to Nineveh all these years ago and to Assyria? And why does this matter? Well, here's why it matters. See, remember who he's going to chase, his enemies, the enemies of his people. Remember that, okay? So those who decide to refuse, this is what the Bible teaches, that if you refuse the gift of grace from God through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, you just refuse it, say, I'm not going to do that, you are an enemy of God. That's not just my opinion, that's what the Bible teaches. I'm not giving you something new, something you probably didn't realize or didn't know, but this is where we're at. Remember, refuse the gift of grace. Not haven't heard it yet, but refuse it. You hear it and say, I'm not interested in that. That's not what I'm going to do. I'm not going to trust God with my future. I'm not going to trust God to take away my sins. I'm not going to trust God alone to do this through your faith in Christ and what he's done. Then you are an enemy of God. And despite his patience, God promises that there is judgment coming for his enemies. Trusting Jesus Christ, trusting his death on the cross alone to cover your sin, that's all there is. See, if you do this, then you're not alone. If you trust Christ on the cross, you trust him alone, then you're not by yourself. And you know what? Standing before God at the time of judgment, all by yourself, with nothing and nobody but yourself, I'm sorry, that's not a good place to be. That is a very bad place to be, because as an enemy of God, you have no protection. You have nothing. If you trust God, you trust Christ, trust him alone, then you're not by yourself. You trust him, then you're there with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who went through that crucifixion for you, for me, who was raised on the third day, who ascended to the Father in heaven to sit at the right hand. Ah. That's the reason this matters. That's the reason we need to hear about God is good, and that he's an avenging God, and that he's jealous and slow to anger. That's why we need to know this. Because, you see, while you may not be an enemy of God, we, every one of us, knows somebody who is. Every single one of us knows someone who says, nope, I'm not accepting that. Nope, I don't believe that. Think to yourself, when you're meeting that person and talking with them or praying with them, remember, the Bible says they'll be alone and that they're an enemy of God. I invite you today to trust Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Because, see, I don't know what you've done. I don't know what you have done in your heart and your soul with Jesus Christ. I don't know. Only he knows. Only you know. And all I can say is, if you haven't trusted him alone, if you haven't decided, I'm going to put my whole trust, all my sins on him, he's already paid the penalty. He's already taken care of it for you. If you're willing to do that, then I want you to take a look inside and make sure that you're relying on Him alone. See, no law, no following the Ten Commandments, no being a good person, no, there's none of that. I got to go to church every Sunday because if I don't, God's going to get mad at me. No, I can't find that in Scripture. I know, Hebrews says don't forsake the meeting together. You know, I understand that. But we all also understand that God knows where you are. And there are times when you can't be here. So what happens? If the Bible says you can't, you have to go to church every single Sunday, and so if you miss, now you're an enemy of God? Really? Do you really think that? I've got to give. I've got to give to the church. If I don't give, I'm an enemy of God. No, 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 no. Hear me. Don't panic, Finance Committee. Don't panic. Are we supposed to give? Yes. But not because we're worried about becoming an enemy of God, but because of our love for Him. And because the love He has shown us through Christ, okay? The only thing that will protect you from your sin, that will get you forgiveness of your sin, is to accept and trust Jesus Christ alone. Period. That's it. Would you stand with me, please? We're going to pray. Music team can go ahead and make their way to the front. They're going to be prepared to lead us in a song. We have a song. We sing each time. We refer to it as an invitation. I call it an invitation. And people have asked me, why do you do that every week? Why do you do that? You know us. Yeah, I do. But I only know you for what you've shown me. See, I don't know you exactly the way God does. Some of you, I'm beginning to know you the way God does. I'm beginning to see the things that you do. And I recognize the fruit of the Spirit. And so I'm very thankful for that. But God knows you better. He knows you perfectly. And if you're not right with Him, this is the day to get right. Yeah, I preach to the choir too. I do. See, you know my story. I'm not going to go into the whole big thing, but folks, when I was saved, I was sitting up on the platform in San Diego singing in a choir at a revival. I got revived. No, I got made alive. God brought me to life, from death to life. So that's why I say we will have an invitation, because I want people to have a moment. Think about what you've heard. Come face to face with Christ. If you're trusting Him alone, praise the Lord. If you're not, let's get it right. All right, let's pray together, and then we'll sing and you respond. Lord, I am so thankful for Your Word. I am so thankful for the reminder that You are good. And yes, You're an avenging God, but You're slow to anger. And You're good, and You're righteous, and You will hold Your enemies accountable. But Lord, that means that when we sin, You will hold us accountable for our sin. But thank You, Lord, that You sent Your Son Jesus, that He gave His life on the cross on Calvary, that we might have forgiveness. Father, I pray again that You don't allow anyone to leave this place today without knowing Your Son, without knowing You personally, being sure, absolutely positive, sure of their salvation. And Father, as we go out into the world, after our worship, as we go out there, help us to remember once we were like those that are enemies, Your enemies. Once we were that way as well. And because of our trust in Christ, because of our faith in Him, and Your grace, Lord God, we're not Your enemy anymore. And that should encourage us to be out there talking to people. Help us to do that. Lord, again, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen. So as we sing, you respond.